Ephesians chapter 4, I invite you to turn there with me. What an awesome privilege is mine this morning to be able to open up God's Word and to review what is indeed a summation, really, of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's provided at this point in this epistle by the Apostle Paul. I'd like to just open with prayer, if I may. Father, thank you for this privilege. I pray that you would do a mighty miracle here and unpack the truth in such a way so as to touch and transform us as we submit ourselves to your authority, to your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to pick up the reading. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to join me. I think there's one there in the back of the pew in front of you that you can get a hold of if you'd like to follow in your own text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, again, Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 1176. I'm just kidding. That's in my Bible. Wouldn't apply to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. This morning, as I got up really early, way earlier than I should have, frankly, but I've just been wrestling, as it were, in terms of how I should approach this passage for your, hopefully for your edification and benefit here today. And immediately there came to mind an old fella that I knew back in the day by the name of Kelly Harris. Kelly Harris. This is in my first church. After coming to Christ out of this kind of rough, if you will, rebellious background, I went immediately in response to the call of God upon my life to seek training, to learn languages, to learn the Bible, to learn theology, to learn. I really never wanted to be a pastor. But God knew how he had made me. My preference was to, well, I could be an academic. But the Lord sent me out into a cornfield down in north central Iowa. It wasn't a town. It was near a town called Kalo, which was a closed up coal mine right down at the bottom of the hill. So we're up on the top of the hill in the parsonage and the church, one of these beautiful classical pictures of a rural church with a bell tower, a white wooden structure in the middle of a lovely rural area, again, adjacent to a very large cornfield with a parsonage. And we had three children. This was in about 1981. So I showed up down there, and, well, I didn't even have to get down there before I met Kelly. Kelly showed up in a grain truck with two or three of the fellows from the church. We were living at the time, just finishing up with seminary and so forth, in a basement apartment in a place called New Brighton, Minnesota, a kind of suburb, if you will. All of our kids, all of our belongings in the whole wide world, they were all there. And these guys came to pick me up. Now, they didn't really know much about me, sort of like you guys. We started our acquaintance right there on that very day. I mean, I'd been there. I preached at the church. I candidated for the position and so forth. Received, I think, the unanimous call Yep, he's the guy. Everyone had a sense that I should come to this rural church. Otho Kalo Community Church was the name of it. And among those mostly young guys that were there in this grain truck to help me move my belongings along with my family down to Iowa from the suburbs of Minneapolis was Kelly Harris. Kelly at that time was in his 80s. And I learned a great deal through the years. We spent 5 years in that community. Kelly was one of these old guys who was not just old, but he was gracious in his elderly status. He was a deeply committed believer. Somehow in his Christian life, he'd figured out how to get old and still be gracious and still be kind. Just an incredible kind of a thing. And I started thinking about that back in those days. Kelly had had a really rough life, a very difficult life. He wasn't a farmer. He worked in the gypsum mines in that particular area in Iowa. It's full of gypsum mines, which they make this sheetrock and so forth out of it, I believe. And he spent most of his life underground at night, wading through water and doing whatever needed to be done. They gave him the roughest job in the mine. And they gave him the worst hours also in the mine because he was a Christian and he stood up for Jesus on the job. They wanted they went to a 7-day operation. Kelly said, I can't work. It was his conviction. I can't work on Sundays. He did not believe in being gainfully employed on the Lord's Day. That's just his scruple. And he was willing to pay a price for it. He said, well, if that's the case, we're going to put you on a graveyard shift or whatever down deep in the mine. And he said, that's fine. I'll do whatever I need to do, but I can't work on Sundays. He knew he needed to support his family. He took that kind of stand, and it didn't cause him in the least to have any bitterness or any anger in the depths of his soul. He was just constantly gracious, constantly kind. Kind to, especially to the young people in the church, to the children of the church, and even to me and to my kids. Unbelievably gracious family. And through the years, and we spent over 40 years in a variety of churches, it's been our privilege to know, the church that I retired from, when I came there, I was the youngest guy in the church. And when I retired, I was the oldest guy in the church. So, We've been in this kind of work for a long time. God knew how he had shaped me, and he gave me this kind of heart to connect with people and to care about people and to feel the things that we face as human beings, and life is hard. And I have had occasion to observe that not all of the elderly folk that I've had the privilege of ministering to as a pastor and stand before and preach to and with a view to building them up in Christ, etc., have found that same secret that Kelly had. And there's obviously two ways of going about this, two ways of going about life, two ways of really, and we have, this passage is full of these two contrasts. He's essentially saying, by the way, I suppose I'll take this little digression. I goofed this up so badly last week, I thought I'd just run over it one more time. In case you don't know, my name is Bob. I'm an interim pastor. We're trying to help you guys get on to the next pastor. And these are the kinds of things that we concern ourselves with. I've been so privileged to hear so many of your stories, to be so, connected with you, and you've been so open to be free with me in terms of sharing your sometimes grief, your sadness, issues that in your view must be addressed before the next pastor is brought on board. You shared with me little fault lines that exist within the congregation and so forth, and we're getting together, and by God's grace and by the healing power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see some healing, we're going to see some progress, and then we're going to hand the baton off to this next pastor. This is basically the five stages of that process. And we're right now, let me see if it works today, we're right here. We're doing this assessment work, and we are also connecting with people. And soon we will begin to facilitate some action within the church, having uncovered issues that need to be addressed. Then we're going to end up with a strategic plan. That's the process that we're involved. And then we'll begin in earnest the work of securing that next pastor that God has called to lead this church into this next phase of effective ministry. God has all those things in store for us coming up in the coming days, weeks, and months. So here we are. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. And I do think it is providential that I went out and talked about the church a little bit, because this message, I want you to be able to apply it to yourself as an individual follower of Jesus Christ. You can see that there are two ways of living. There are two ways of doing this whole thing called life. And the same is true for a congregation. There are two ways of going about existing, living together within the body of Christ in the community of faith, one of which is full of promise. And I love this picture, and that I actually intentionally chose the photograph to put into this slide. It's a young girl, and she's looking out, in case you can't see it, to a beautiful and brand new world. The horizon is before her. She's filled with hope. She's stepping out upon a trail. She's on an adventure. And that's really what the IPM process is. It's an adventure of discovery and of hope and of promise. And there's a great future. God says, I have a future for you. I have a hope for you. I have a plan for you if you'll only trust in me. So we read the passage. And the first thing I want to just take a moment and talk about is the use of the pronoun that is pretty prominent in the first section of this passage. I'm going to say verses 17 through about 19. And that is the word they. It's something that we're kind of drawn to. We like it when the preacher is preaching to them and not to me. And so when we hear descriptions of lifestyles and patterns of thought and so forth that belong to people outside, then we're pretty comfortable. But when we can feel that the focus really isn't so much on them, but it's on me, then we get a little uncomfortable, and understandably so. We used to sing a song back in the day. Some of you will remember it. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my mother, it's not my brother, it's not my cousin, it's not my uncle, it's not my children, it's not that guy sitting at the end of the row. It's me. It's me. Because in describing here this Gentiles, which is it's a generic term, he's talking about people outside the faith. And that's precisely who we were. And all of those things, and we'll look at them, the descriptives here, of those people outside the faith, that's where we started, man. That, in fact, is the default position. It is the characteristic mode of existence for humanity outside of Christ. And there isn't anybody that's born physically into the world who is also simultaneously born spiritually into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember, you must be born again. And here's where, you know, an old sinner like me, thinking back to all my crazy shenanigans. I mean, I went to the university, right? Coming out of high school because I wanted to figure things out. I had deep questions. Who am I? Why was I born? What is the nature of the world? What is the nature of reality? What is real? What is in fact true? Is there anything true? Or is it all just a scam? What have you? And I thought the philosophers would be able to help me with that. They couldn't help me at all. Couldn't help me at all. The great philosophical minds of the centuries, not only in the Western world, but also in the Eastern world, they put absolutely no light whatsoever on what I was experiencing as my fundamental human dilemma. And it is that everything that I thought, and by the way, This one little phrase is the book of Ecclesiastes in one word. Futility. Futile. All the thoughts, all of the constructions, all of the efforts of humans under the sun, apart from God. Emptiness. Vanity. Uselessness. And that's where we started. That's where we started life. With a futile mind. Incapable of addressing the reality of our spiritual need. Therefore, our understanding was darkened apart from Christ. There's no way we could get at the truth. Why? Because we were walking in darkness. Moral darkness. The darkness of sin. That's where we were walking and carrying on. Therefore, our understanding. Notice the emphasis on the cognitive dimension of human life through this passage, because I want to make a point about that. It's the thought life, it's the interior person that is the root cause here of all of our issues. We were alienated from the life of God. It's as if a wall was put up and someone turned off the water. We were in a drought, separated from God, totally alienated from His very life. We had a physical life, a kind of existence, if you will, but it was not that abundant life that Jesus came to give us, right? I came that they might have life and that they might have life in abundance. Ho, everyone that thirsts. If you are thirsty, come and drink from the waters of life freely. That's what Jesus said. He invited the world, those under His hearing, to come to Him for the water of life. So the life that we once knew apart from Jesus was no life really at all. Alienated from the life of God. And then, finally, we found ourselves as a result of walking through the world with this hard heart, with this darkened understanding, with these futile thoughts and efforts going on. Over a period of time, our heart just gets hard. And in fact, he uses the language of callous, like there's a callous. There's a callous over your very heart. So you no longer feel or are subject to the movements of God, the voice of God, the word of God, and so forth, the needs of people around you. So identity is the key. We're going to make this big transition into the beautiful future that God has for all of us. But let me just say that what's kind of scary to me about this passage is that Paul is actually presenting to our minds the possibility that Christians can be in this way of life. Because otherwise he wouldn't say stop conducting your life in that way. Just stop doing that. Don't be that guy. Do not be that guy who's hard-hearted. Do not be that guy who's thinking up and living in the flesh, as it were, and following his own passions and desires and thoughts, etc., in a darkened understanding, as it were. Stop, he says to the believers. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, he's writing to the saints, the faithful saints, who are in Ephesus. And he hears things concerning their lifestyle. And so he's saying, and this has the force, this type of command has the force of saying the same thing, stop living like that. Stop living as if Jesus is not real. Stop living as if you've had no encounter, no life transformation whatsoever in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. So back to Kelly Harris for a moment. Through the years, both my wife and I, my dear wife, Pat, she listens to this. She might be the only person that listens to these, but she listens online, so thank you for recording these messages so that she can hear. I remember a very lengthy, you can imagine me having a lengthy conversation with my wife, perhaps. Well, I do. In fact, I still do. She says, since we speak on the phone about an hour to an hour and a half every day, she thinks that we speak together more with me in Michigan than with me at home. That may indeed be the case, but I remember on a long drive, one night, we started thinking about Kelly. We started thinking about, I mean, countless others. Gracious, gracious elderly folks that it was our privilege to come to know through the years. And then we started thinking about some of the other folks that had not learned how to do this whole thing graciously. Now, I mean, this is like when I'm like 30 or whatever, right? Or 40. When you're 30 or 40, or if you're 15, or if you're 12, and you see a grumpy old guy like me, have some mercy, okay? Have some mercy. I'm going to tell you, you don't know what it's like. And I didn't know what it was like. I didn't know what it was like. I didn't, like, you know, just getting up here on this, forgetting whatever the technology, you know, I've got 15 things in my ears and wrapped around my head and so forth. I can't even really, yeah. It's a daily occurrence that there's aches and pains and soreness, and there is this kind of process that we're dealing with. And the challenges mount. They mount from the 30s to the 40s to your 50s, which is the first time that when pulling in to get some food on a road trip with my family, the lady asked me if I was qualified for the senior discount. I was like 50, 52. I thought, oh, Lord, something's coming. What's coming? Well, I'm very glad to be here, okay, and I'm very thankful for that. But people underestimate, okay, the challenges that are a part of this process. But there are folks out there who know how to navigate this stuff, and they're actually doing it graciously, and they're still, like, breathing, and their hearts are warm. They're not callous. They're not dark in their understanding. They're not just living in anger and resentment, etc. They're just gracious, gracious, godly, elderly people. I'm so thankful that there are so many of them right here in this room today. Praise God. It's a beautiful thing. So Pat and I were on this long trip, and I'm telling her all about my deep musings and considerations about the challenges of, you know, getting older. And we actually got so serious about this that my wife Pat and I, we made a covenant agreement with each other. Not going to be that guy. I'm not going to be that guy. I'm going to be like Kelly. I'm going to be like Joe Copley, another one of these unbelievable guys. I want to be like Elton Hiscox in this church, okay? I want to be a gracious. I want to be a kind-hearted. I want to be a warm. You want to know why that's so important? It's not just so important for me. It's important for all the generations that follow us, my brothers and sisters, okay? And we need to know, and even in this room, you have to look kind of hard to see him. Are you hiding up there? There are some young people. There needs to be a model for growing old graciously with kindness and tenderness and a godly concern for others. Yes, we need to see it on the part of the young people coming in our direction. I ask you once again, young people, have mercy. But it also has to come from our direction. All the generations must engage one with another so that the young folks can actually figure out that there really is a way of doing life that leaves you in a position where you can, in fact, give life to others, generate life. And it all comes from this decision that we all have to make, and we have to make it every day, about who I'm going to be. What kind of person am I going to be? It's about the identity. All this stuff flows from identity, see? The futile thoughts lead to the darkened understanding, lead to the callous heart. That's just the way it is. And then the ungodly behaviors follow. And it's all based on my own understanding of what my truest identity actually is. And it is possible for Christians to get tricked by the devil into believing that I'm just like my neighbors. I'm just like that guy down the street that doesn't know Jesus. I have the same identity as he does. And you know, that's not true. That isn't true. The devil's a sly old fox. That's true. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. I'd put him in a box. I'd lock the door. I'd throw away the key for all the tricks he's played on me. I'm glad I got converted. I'm glad I got converted. Praise the Lord. But it's about who you are. And that's essentially what's going on in this passage. This is repentance and faith. Put off the old self, that default kind of personality, I guess that identity as being apart from God, living like an unbeliever, thinking like an unbeliever. Take it off. It's time to change clothes. It's time to get a conversion. It's time to repent, my brothers and sisters. Repent. Say to yourself, I'm not going to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy that's described here in verses 17 through 19. So we made a covenant, did Pat and I, that we're going to do this right. We're going to be around as old timers who still have somehow some vestiges of grace about us and kindness. I wanted to say, and maybe I didn't make it clear, the youngsters need to see that it's possible to navigate the vicissitudes of life in such a way so as to end up still loving God, still loving one another, still loving and caring about others. But we have to put off the old self. So, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that's a tough thing. It's one of those passive commands. How do you obey a passive command? An active command is easy. You know, stop this, do this, go here, go there. But this is an invitation to open yourself to an influence that originates from outside of yourself, to be acted upon. It's, in a way, it's an imperative. It's a command. You must somehow or other figure out how to get your mind, and this is just Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And how is that done? It's done by embracing the identity that you have as a child of God. So there are many versions of the self that one can believe, one can embrace. What Paul is saying here is it's essential for you to embrace the identity that God has given you in Christ. What does that mean? It means I am who God says I am. And you are who God says you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are a beloved child of God. That's the truest thing I can say about myself. I go as deep as I possibly can into my heart of hearts, and I come up with a description. If I'm pressed, who are you? And this is all I have. I'm a child of God. I'm someone that Jesus loves. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There is nothing deeper. There's nothing truer than that. And to embrace all of these things, that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am loved by my Heavenly Father. All of these kinds of things that are true statements that come directly from the Word of God, we must actively embrace. And that's precisely what he means by putting on the new self. You take off that old way of thinking, you put on a new way of thinking, and then you're set. And because once that's accomplished, then here's what flows from your life. Godliness. In the image of God who made us. That is what is being restored. That's a great work of sanctification. That's what God is up to in the power of the Holy Spirit as we embrace the truth of what He says about who we are. Then we begin to live that new life out. And it shows up in the world like godliness, like righteousness. We find ourselves with a new competence to do things that are right. They might be hard, but they're right. And like Kelly, we're going to do the right thing, not the easy thing. And we do it because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has created within us a new identity. And this is how the people of God act. This is what we do. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to produce the fruit of righteous behavior. Now, you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in the flesh. You can't just make this stuff up and become very disciplined in doing the right thing. Or if you do it in your own strength and in your own power, all your righteousnesses, according to Jeremiah, are as filthy rags. What we need is the righteousness of God to be attributed to us and then imparted to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happens as we more and more consistently embrace our new identity as the children of God. Holiness is produced. Very, very challenging directives are given to us by Jesus. Be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. That is an awesome command. Be holy. That is perfectly and completely set apart from sin. Set apart as belonging to God and pure, cleansed, made whole, entirely sanctified, set apart. That kind of holiness is what God is working in and through us as we yield ourselves to Him, as we embrace our brand new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it, obviously, in our own strength, but we do have power in this transaction. We do have power. And the power for you and for me is to make a decision about who we want to be. You want to be that guy? You want to be that guy you used to be? I don't. I don't. Oh, the sorrow, the confusion, the darkness. What it is to be lost. I'm not going there. Don't want to go back. Jesus, help me. No, not going to be that guy. Now, it is theoretically possible for Christians to sort of default. By default, go into that kind of non-transformed, okay, regular, standard, worldly kind of existence and live by the flesh, live in the flesh, etc. That is theoretically possible for Christians. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, stop doing that. You'd want to be that guy. So that means we have power. We have agency, if you will, the power to decide. Decide who you want to be. I made that decision again this morning at 3:30 when God woke me up. Oh God, I don't want to be that guy. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give me grace. Give me grace to embrace the truth of who I am. In Jesus Christ, your Son, my Lord and Savior. Make the call. I think you will not regret it. So, you know, I said that this was a summary of the gospel, and it is. Repentance and faith. It's the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Stop carrying on like the unbelievers down the street and around the corner. All through the world. Just stop it. Don't be that guy. Don't let that hardness of heart take root within you, right? Keep yourself tender and responsive to the Word of God and the things of God so that you can grow into more godliness, more righteousness, more holiness by the power of Jesus. I want more of Jesus. as we used to sing, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I ever had before. I want more of his great love. So full and so free, I want more of Jesus. So I'll give him more of me. You make the call. Come on, let's follow Jesus. Come together. Let's cross the generational divide, all right? Not be that guy, but be that tender-hearted, warm, loving person that God is calling us to be. Amen. So would you come, musicians? I believe we're going to sing a song here at the conclusion of this service today. Why don't we stand together as we sing it?